Hello, everyone. I was here last week because I was over at Bexley North sharing what I'd shared here on the weeks previous about God's work in our church and in the world, but I believe in my absence, Troy got us back into 1 Timothy, so that's where we're up to in 1 Timothy 5 today, but I'll pray for us as we get underway, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, that you have shown us the way of salvation in Christ and shown us how to live in the light of that salvation. And so we pray as we look to this passage with very practical teaching about the care for other people that a church should show, that you'll help us to understand it, but in particular that you'll help us to apply it, be challenged by it, be encouraged by it, and put it into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if this is just my experience or if it's other people's experience as well, but in recent times, I seem to be having more and more conversations where people are genuinely open to talking about Christian things and talking about Jesus and about Christianity in general. So, you know, if you go back 20 years ago, I think a lot of people just thought, oh, I know about that and I'm not interested, don't talk to me. Whereas I think increasingly I'm finding people are wanting to talk about these things. And often, praise God, those conversations come from a very positive place of genuine interest and genuine inquiry and so forth. But some start because people want to attack Christianity. And in fact, I've been at more than one dinner conversation over recent times where a person has just boldly said that actually the world would be such a better place if Christianity didn't exist. They just boldly say that the world was wonderful and then the Christianity came along, the church came along, and that's ruined it for everyone. And they have this idea that people were all happy and loving and wonderful before Christianity came. And I actually love it when people say something like that because it gives us an opportunity to explain a wonderful truth. And so if someone does say something like that, I'll often say, yes, there have been terrible things sometimes done in the name of the church and even done in the name of Jesus. But even so, I tell them it is just an unchallengeable fact of history that the gospel has changed our world so much for the better, that the gospel has impacted the world so much for the better. And if I'm feeling a bit mischievous, I'll say something like, oh, would you rather a world where we didn't care what happened to people who couldn't care for themselves? Is that the world you love that you think was better? You know, or would you like a world without hospitals and without orphanages? Is that the world you'd like? You see, people seem to think that this idea that every person is precious and that every person is worthy of love and care, that that is just a universally accepted idea that has always existed. That is not historically true. That is because of the impact of Christianity and the impact of the gospel of Jesus. There are so many things that our society just assumes are good and assumes are right that weren't actually assumed until after the impact of Christianity. I've spoken to several people here at church who've been reading Tom Holland's books, not the actor who played Spider-Man, I'm sure they're good, but the historian. I've spoken to a lot of people who've been reading his books about the Roman Empire and all that sort of thing. He's not a Christian. I don't think he yet believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. But it's really interesting how if you read his books, just as a historian, and he's one of the world-leading historians in ancient history. Just as a historian, he's had this move where as he started to actually look at the Bible, he realizes, wow, the Bible's actually history. And the Bible actually has something to say about history. So he's not coming from a position of faith. He's coming from just as a historian. And in particular, what he's come to talk about and explain is how he hadn't realized this, but actually all these things we assume to be right and good have only come into our world because of Jesus and because of the spread of the Christian message. Which brings us to today's passage, because one of those supposedly self-evident truths is the idea that we should care for people who cannot care for themselves. And that's what this passage gets us to think about. From the very beginning of the Bible, God has made it so clear that he has a special place for what God calls the widows, the orphans, and the outcasts. That's not meant to be sort of an exclusive group. It means people who fall through the cracks, people who don't have other means of support, in particular their own family, to support them. God has a special place for people like that. So much so, in Psalm 68, This is how God is described. It'll come up on the screen. God is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. And the reason he has that title, that's just who God is in himself, if you like. The reason people say that of God is because right from the start of the Old Testament, he has made it clear that he expects his people to love and care for people like that. And so in the law, from the beginning of the Bible, first five books of the Bible, there are repeated exhortations to, first of all, not take advantage of the widow or the orphan, but in particular to go above and beyond and care for the widow and the orphan. So much so that when you get to the prophets later in the Old Testament, one of the main reasons the leaders of Israel were judged and that Israel as a nation was judged was God said, because of the way you treated the widows and the orphans. That instead of caring for them and providing for them, you abused them and you misused your power in that way. And that principle just flows right through into the New Testament. So as you read the Gospels, you see over and over again, do you notice how often Jesus uses the example of caring for the widow in the Gospels? It's just this repeated theme. And even on the cross, as Jesus was there on the cross, you have that moment where he says to John, you must care for Mary. You must care for my mother Mary because I can now no longer care for her. It's just part of the way God's people are meant to think and act. So you get to the book of Acts, and as the church explodes and people are becoming Christians in their hundreds and thousands, the apostles say, we've got to get our seven most godly men and give them the job of making sure we care for the widows. It's that important. It's that central to who we are. And then finally you get to the book of James. Look what James says in James chapter 1, verse 27. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, hey, don't tell me you are someone who follows Jesus just because you go to church, just because you sing the hymns. Don't tell me that if you are not willing to love and care for the people amongst you who cannot care for themselves. That's how you show that your faith in Jesus is real. So you see this theme right through the Bible, which brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because 1 Timothy's been teaching us that the church is the household or the family of God. And so, of course, as part of the family, we've got to make sure we care for the people in our family who are in need. And so that's what these verses are about, honouring the widows. So come to verse 3. It says, support widows who are genuinely in need. That's the command. The rest is the details. That's the command of this passage. Support widows who are generally in need. Literally, it's honour widows. And it's interesting, I think, that he uses exactly the same word in a few verses of time that we'll see after Easter for how to treat leaders in the church. So he's actually saying, honour the widows like you honour the elders, like you honour your ministers. And so that shows that it's in two ways that you do that. You do that by supporting them, providing for them, making sure they are cared for, and you do it by respecting them. And so the rest of this passage sets out some very, very practical instructions for how Timothy was meant to do that in the church where he served and as he appointed elders in other churches, how they should set up structures to do this. But as you read the instructions, I'm sure you can see it's not as simple as just setting up those instructions in our church, those structures in our church. Why is that, do you think? Well, it's actually because of where I started the sermon with the positive impact of the gospel on our world. It means in Australia, at least, and many countries based on a Christian basis, our whole society has taken on board some of these principles. Sadly, over time, we sometimes abandon them and move away from them. But our society has taken on these principles in a way that the world of that time never did. The idea in their world that the government would provide a welfare safety net, people would have laughed at you. But our government does that because of the impact of Christianity. The idea that you might provide health care for people who can't pay for it for themselves, the idea that the government was responsible for that, they would have laughed at that in the ancient world. But it happens in our country because of the impact of the gospel. And so what that means is we're in a different situation where the widow had no other means of support. If her family wasn't caring for them, it needed the church to do it. Well, our country has safety nets for that. So we're in a slightly different situation. So given that, we don't just take this passage and set up the same structures as Paul was encouraging here. What we need to do is draw out the principles from this passage and apply it to ourselves and work out how we live it out. So I've got four principles for us to think about. Principle number one is we must care for the person in need. That's the overarching principle. So we Christians, we must care for that group of people the Bible calls the widow, the orphan, the outcast. And of course, it's not limited to those two groups. But the point is we must care for those people who fall through the cracks. Now, as I suggested, in modern Australia, different in many other parts of the world, but in modern Australia, there are safety nets that just didn't exist then. But the concept, the principle, is still an obligation for us. And so one way you can do that, one way we should do that, is it is a good thing to support charities caring for people who fall through those cracks of society. So we, as a family, we support Compassion, which is a Christian organisation that sponsors children in other parts of the world so that they can have their needs met who aren't able to have those needs met by their family and in their country. You might support Anglicare, which is a wonderful organisation that does work. There are many others. But I would say I encourage people to support Christian charities that do that work so that when people receive the charity, they know it's coming in the name of Jesus and because of people's love for Jesus, not for some other reason. So that's all great. Supporting work like that, that's not so much what this passage is talking about. You see, the first application here is actually the people in front of us and around us. That's what this passage is talking about. Where there is someone in our church who is in need, we have to step up and care for them. And I will say at this point, people have this funny way of separating themselves from this thing called the church. So you find Christians say, yeah, that's right, the church should do that. There's a little problem with that. What's the church? It's us. It's the people, you see. So when we say the church has to care for them, that's us. And so when there is a person in need in our church, it's our responsibility to care for them. I'll talk about all sorts of other things a little later on, but that's the basic principle. Now, as a church, most people don't see as much as what I see of what goes on, the unseen way that happens in small ways and big ways. I love the fact that in our church, many, many times people are cared for in that way, often through gospel teams, because that's where people know one another well, to care for one another. But it is an indictment on us as Christians if we do not do that. If we see a need and turn our eyes the other way. So, yes, we do it. That is Christian faith in action, but can always look for ways to do it better. But, and now principle two, we must care for the person in need. But a big point of this passage is a person's family has the primary responsibility. As much as we are called to support the widow, this passage makes it clear that we are not primarily responsible. The primary responsibility lies with a person's family. So, he makes the point, if there's family who can help, they should be doing it. Look at verse 4. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness towards their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. Or then down to verse 16, he says, if any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened so that it can help widows in genuine need. There's two points to be made there. Firstly, there's the point to us as the church. We should make a special priority of caring people who do not have family to support them, who either do not have a family or whose family have abdicated that responsibility, whose family have failed them. We have a special responsibility to care for people in that situation. But on the other side of that, there is a massive point to us as members of families. We have an obligation to care for our families and in particular our parents. Do you see the way he talks about that actually being a repaying of a debt? And I don't think he means just if you think they did a great job. He means in all situations. We are responsible for caring for our family. We are being ungodly if we allow our family to accept charity when we could have helped. It's that powerful. As I say, it talks about repaying our parents. Our parents have raised us. We have an obligation to make sure they're cared for. Often that's not just financial. And in fact, in our society, often, not always, but sometimes in our society, actually often it's the parents' generation that's wealthier, just because of the way our country has worked over time. And so it's not financial care alone. You see, it's more than that, isn't it? Because care is more than financial. Care is honour, care is respect, care is time, care is concern, care is love. Just look at how he puts it in verse 8. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." See how strong that is? When I think of someone who's denied the faith, I think of people who have turned aside from the truth of the gospel. I think of people who say Jesus did not rise from the dead. I think of those bad church leaders in many parts of the world who say, "Oh, I don't listen to the Bible anymore." But he says, no. That is what you're doing if you will not care for your own flesh and blood. We cannot ask our Christian family, our church, to help care for our relatives if we are failing to do it ourselves. I always think, what hope have we of loving our enemies, like Jesus calls on us to do, if we cannot even love our family? This brings me to principle 3, though. It is right to be discerning. The phrase that comes up again and again in this passage, look at verse 3 and then verse 16. The phrase is helping the widows who are genuinely in need. Literally, it's helping the widows who are really widows. That's what it actually says. The widows who are really widows. Helping the people who really have nowhere else to turn. So see now it says, if she has other family, they should be looking after her rather than allowing her to be a burden on her Christian brothers and sisters. But it's not just that. The idea is actually to help people who are godly members of the household of God. Now, I think people find this quite confronting. And there are other parts of the Bible, and I think it is a godly thing to do as Christians, to care for all people as you have opportunity. But he says, no, but there is an absolute priority to caring for brothers and sisters in Christ, people who are a part of the church, and in particular, people who are a part of the church who are seeking to live for Jesus. So look with me at verse 5. He says, "The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers." And then look down at verse 9. He says, "No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for her good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work." See, the point he's making here, there isn't a general handout mentality here. The priority is caring for those people who are a part of our church family, first of all, but there is a general call to help all people, but that's different. There is a priority to helping the godly saints in our own church who love Jesus and love to serve others. And as hard as it is, what he says here is, if a person claims to be a believer, but their life shows that they are not wanting to live for Jesus, there isn't a presumption that they will be cared for. See, it says that. I say it again. There is not a general handout mentality in this passage. Discernment is needed to work out who the true widows are, those who are really in need. That's actually part of the very, very unromantic verse 14. I don't think there's a less romantic verse in the Bible. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us." See, now we as modern people go, but hang on, she mightn't have found someone she loves. We think that's all unromantic. What if there isn't a suitable husband? Understand, in their world, in that culture, in most cultures, romance had very little to do with it. Marriage was the only option. His point is, if she was young enough, there are other means of support. See, unless a woman was from an independently wealthy family, she had to marry to find a means of support. Now, that is not our world. But again, what's the principle that it's drawing out here for us? It's that God does not want the church subsidizing an idle and self-indulgent lifestyle. So bring this forward in today's terms, where there are many other options besides marriage for supporting a widow, we apply this principle, I think, by trying to make sure we don't ever create people dependent on our charity. It's not about just giving a handout. What we're trying to do is help the person work out a way to be able to live. And smart charities have been doing this for a long time. I remember when I went to Kenya, and in the slums of Nairobi, and the best charities, what they did rather than just give out money and food, they taught women in difficult situations how to get a job. And so they set up places with sewing machines or with other ways of learning an income and so forth, because they realized that is the best way to support the true widow and orphan. Sometimes the best way we can help someone is to help them work out how to get the government assistance they can receive. Often the best way is to help people find employment. There's a time and a place for permanent charity, but more often the wisest and most loving thing to do is to help people support themselves. I love this chapter because what it does is often Christians will often have their party politics impact their view on this matter. And so people who are a bit more right-wing say, yeah, everyone should just get a job and so forth. And this challenges someone with those sort of views and says, no, you show grace, you show love. But people on the other side of the political spectrum will just say, no, we should just give. But it says, no, be discerning. And think about it and think about what's the most helpful for the person. I love the way the Bible doesn't let us get comfortable in our positions. So there's three principles drawn from these instructions. First one, overriding one, we have an obligation to care for people in genuine need, but only where there is no family to provide that support. And that leads to that impact for all of us. As Christians, we need to make sure we are people who support our own family. But thirdly, we're not called to be mindlessly generous. We're called to be generous but discerning. And our priority has to be caring for the faithful person within the household of God who has no other means of support. But there's a final principle that this passage draws out for us that goes beyond the care for the widow. And it's what I'd call the principle of the well-lived life. And this is where I want to focus the last part of our sermon. I haven't actually looked at this theme in the passage so far, but you see how it talks about putting the widows on a list, sort of like a register. You see in the passage, look at verse 9, it talks about putting someone on the list of widows. Then down at verse 11, he says, don't put younger widows on the list. Well, it seems what that was the list of widows was more than just a group in the church who received charity. It was more than that. They were actually appointed to a position of service. And so what happened was these women were given support, and then they expressed their thanks for that in a way by then serving the saints, serving the brothers and sisters in Christ. They're invited to make a pledge not to remarry, so that they could be liberated to serve amongst God's people. That's why he makes that suggestion that younger women shouldn't get married, because he doesn't want them making a pledge they then break. But do you remember back in chapter 3? Go back to chapter 3. He gave us all the qualifications for someone to be an elder in God's church, for someone to be in my position in our church, for instance. And those qualifications showed us what a godly life looks like. The qualifications to be an elder, other than being able to teach, weren't special qualifications. It was saying what they need to be is a godly Christian who is living their life in a godly manner. Well, it's the same here. See, this discussion of what makes someone suitable to get on the list of widows, you see, this shows us what God values in people's lives. It shows us what God thinks is a well-lived life. And I think you see three key traits here. A well-lived life is prayerful, a well-lived life is faithful, and a well-lived life is full of productive service. I think that's the three things you see. A well-lived life is prayerful, it's faithful, and it's full of productive service. So prayerful, you see that in verse 5, how he makes the point, the women who are suitable to serve are women who are devoted to prayer. Then faithful. Do you notice how often he talks about if she has been married, has she been faithful in that marriage? Has she been faithful in her relationships? Has she fulfilled her obligations? But then the other big theme seems to pose a question. Has she been idle or has she been productive? And has she been self-indulgent or has she devoted herself to the service of others? What do you see here? Do you see how negative he is towards self-indulgence in verse 6? Look at verse 6. See how negative it is? He says the person who is self-indulgent, that is who lives for pleasure, who lives just for their own pleasure and living their life, he says she is dead even while she lives. There are not many stronger verses in the Bible than that one. It seems he's saying self-indulgence is a sign that a person doesn't know Jesus. Well, down at verse 13, do you see how scathing he is of people who use their time for gossip and for chit-chat? And I can't help but think, he would have mentioned, if it existed then, spending hours on social media. Because that is the modern equivalent of going from house to house. We don't go from house to house anymore to get our gossip, do we? The Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door. They were going from house to house, but that's about all. You see, and the people trying to raise money for charities. No, we don't wander from house to house sharing gossip. We do it on our phones and we do it on our computers. I really want to stress here, and it's not just my dislike of it. He is saying that is the modern equivalent of self-indulgent idleness, and he is scathing of it. Instead, what is the mark of the well-lived life? It's godly service. It's gospel-driven productivity. Look at verse 10. He says, it's a woman who is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. So he wants to ask, is this person known for the way they serve other people? Starting in their own family, is this a person who has shown it in the way she has sought to raise her children? Has she been faithful in her marriage and as a parent? And are they someone then with an outward servant-hearted focus? Are they known for the way they serve their brothers and sisters in Christ? And do you see also how what God thinks is the well-lived life is very different to what our world might think is the well-lived life? Our world thinks the well-lived life can be judged by money and how many things you've ticked off your bucket list. That's how you judge the well-lived. What a full life they've had. They've seen a lot of countries and they've earned a lot of money. No, here, productivity is focused on relationships. It's focused on marriage. It's focused on our brothers and sisters in Christ in our church family. God especially here honours the productivity of the mother in the home. Do you see that? He really does in a way that our world and I think many Christians have lost sight of. Service of others, whether in the home or in the church, is what makes a godly, well-lived life. The well-lived life is a life that seeks to serve and do the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, as I say, here he is talking especially to women at a particular moment in life. That's a very focused passage, but this assumption, the principles behind this passage, they actually apply to us at every stage of life, expressed differently. A well-lived life is a life that shows itself in prayerful, faithful, productive service of others. That is a well-lived life. Whether you are single or married, male or female, whatever you are, that is a well-lived life. So at every stage of life, it will look different. This is a different word to a widow than it is to a young mum, than it is to a young person at university. But the principle is the same. It's a different word to a young worker than to a retiree. But whatever our age, whatever our stage of life, I think this passage challenges us to ask these questions. Will I be idle and self-indulgent, or will I be faithful and servant-hearted? That's the question, whatever our stage of life. So for the younger person, this passage, even though it's talking about the widows, I think it says to us, what will you do with the freedom you have at this point of life? What will you do? Will you be self-indulgent and live to please yourself, or will you seek to be faithful and servant-hearted? For people who get to that point of having small kids, it will look different again. That's the point Leanne was making when we spoke to Leanne before. There might be things we can't do any for a moment in history, in time. We'll give a greater priority even to our own household. But it's still the question to ask, how can I keep being faithful? How can I keep being servant-hearted? But we then need to keep asking that question. Sadly, sometimes people get older and move beyond some of these stages of life and we just follow our world. Our world says work until you earn enough money to be idle and self-indulgent. That's basically the retirement industry. Work until you get enough so you can be idle and self-indulgent. And you see that sometimes when older Christians talk about what they used to do. How I used to serve in Sunday school. I used to be on the parish council. I remember when I told someone about Jesus back in the summer of 79, rather than think, hang on, how does this life stage allow me to serve? And as Jesus says, to store up treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. As our stage of life changes, there are realities to what we can and can't do. That's part of being human. We're able to do more at certain points, less at certain points. That's reality. But the call to avoid self-indulgence is constant. And the call to seek to be faithful and servant-hearted is constant. It's why I get so excited when people make radical decisions that our world would think are a bit crazy. You know, like when the person says, oh, do you know what, I earn enough, I'm going to work a bit less so that I'm not going to chase after that. Instead, I'm going to see if I can serve more in other ways. Or when people retire and instead of thinking, oh, now I can go on all those things I wanted to do, they think, hang on, I'm actually liberated to serve. Now, you know, our different stages of life are not meant to be excuses not to serve. They're just opportunities to serve in different ways. Someone here at church, I think they were giving me a hint, gave me this book over the summer. It's called Not Old, Not Young, Not Done, Following Jesus in Your 50s and 60s. I'm just in there. Now, don't switch off if you're not in your 50s and 60s. This book's by Christopher Ashe, who's a great preacher and writer from England. And I found it really, really helpful. I'm thinking of having a reading group later in the year. If you're interested in that, even if you're not in the category, 70s the new 60s these days. 40s the new 60 these days. Anyway, whatever. But if you're interested in reading it with me, put it on your feedback slip. I'd love to get a copy and we can read it together. But to close, and back to 1 Timothy 5, you see, the temptation would have been for the widows who received this charity to sit back and accept the support of the church, to put their feet up and say, but I've been faithful, I've raised my children, I've done all those things. But the idea you get from 1 Timothy 5 is that for these widows on the list, women who'd already given themselves to years of godly service, they didn't want to waste this part of their life when they could be serving God and serving his people, because that is what a well-lived life looks like. And I think that is an encouragement and a challenge to every one of us, whether you are young, whether you are old, I'll let you decide which, whether you are single, whether you are married, whether you are widowed, whether you are divorced, how can I use my life well for Jesus? That's the question. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way your word challenges us, and in particular in this passage, challenges us to be people who realize our obligation to others. And we pray for us that we would be people who honour our family, who care for our family. We pray also that we would be people who look for the opportunity to care for people who cannot care for themselves, especially in the church, in the household of God. But we pray also that we will hear this challenge of what a well-lived life looks like. And we pray that we might seek to be people who are prayerful, people who are faithful, and people who are servant-hearted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.